Well, that was great. Love just singing and lifting our hearts together. Felt like we were a big choir there at the end, didn't it? Well, I was 25 years old. I was working as an intern at a great church. And I was in the biggest spiritual crisis of my life. My crisis was troubling me so greatly that I went to my boss, who was one of the pastors at the church, and I asked him if I should step down as an intern. See, I doubted that I should be working for a church because I could not say no to a particular sin. So I felt utterly weak and completely unworthy. See, I knew my sin was wrong. Knowledge wasn't my problem. People knew about my sin, so accountability was there. There were consequences coming at me negatively, so consequence wasn't a fear that was motivational. I mean, it seemed whatever I did, I was just utterly weak and incapable of saying no. And so after I would commit this sin, every time I would go back to the Lord and I'd ask for His forgiveness with a broken heart. I mean, what happens to your heart when you ask for forgiveness over and over and over and over again for the same sin? You ever been there? I mean, what happens to your heart when before you commit the sin, you know that you're going to go and ask for forgiveness later? And what happens to your heart when you know beyond a shred of doubt that you contribute nothing to deserve forgiveness? I know what happened to me. I came to the end of my ability to earn forgiveness from God. The utter end of my ability. See, my heart was just crushed under the weight of God's forgiveness and His compassion and His glory. For the last 8 weeks, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, taking a section as we've gone through it each week. And today we're to the phrase that says, the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And this topic stands as close to the center of the Christian faith as any other topic or theme could. And yet it's not just Christians who think about forgiveness of sin. I mean, everybody thinks about it. I mean, what will we do with our impure desires? How do we react and deal with our behavior that negatively affects people that we love and we know? Is there peace from the treadmill of trying to earn forgiveness? I mean, do rituals and ceremonies really work to cleanse us from our sins? These are all very common questions, things that people deal with. And in attempts to deal with sin, men and women have come up with all kinds of creative incorrect solutions to sin and forgiveness. Let me give you a few, and just to kind of get us all in the same page here, some incorrect ways that people try to mistakenly deal with their sin. One way that people do this is that they just don't believe in sin. So a Buddhist or a Hindu would fall into this category. If you ask them, well, what do you think a person ought to do with their sin? They would simply reply to you, what sin? They don't believe it exists. A secular humanist, or someone who kind of falls into the category of being New Age, would fall into this category as well. I mean, they would think that humanity, each of us by our nature, are inherently good. In fact, we're born pure. We're born right. And we've simply forgotten our good nature. And we've been negatively influenced by the evil in the world. Another incorrect way that people try to deal with sin and forgiveness would be this. They would say, well, sin is real, but it's not too bad. So this is probably the one that I run into the most common when I'm interacting and just talking to people, and they might like a lot of things about Jesus or even a lot of things about Christianity. Like, oh, that's a really great thing for you, and that's a really great thing for culture. But if I were to ask them questions about sin and rebellion, they would think, oh, well, I don't know, is it really that big of a deal? I mean, you know, we do a few things, and I don't know, sometimes sin is a little bit fun. I think a phrase that would epitomize this way of life is a phrase that you know well. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's an acknowledgement, well, yeah, there's something that's it's a little bit naughty. It's a little bit wrong. Yeah, but as long as we can, I don't know, compartmentalize it in a place, well, it's really not that big of a deal, is it? A third incorrect way that people deal with their sin would be this. There would be an admission, okay, sin is real. It's a problem. And you deal with it through a combination of faith in something or someone and a whole lot of work and effort. So Muslims, Mormons, and Jews would all fit into this category. They do have a faith in something. But then what they add to it is a whole lot of individual effort. And if you remove the individual effort, forgiveness from the sin is impossible. So they add in serving rituals, helping others, giving money, being baptized, moving toward moral purity, attending worship services, and on and on and on and on. See, the Bible deals with sin and forgiveness in the most radical of ways. Because the Bible describes sin in the starkest, most vile ways, which most, honestly, are a little bit afraid of. And then the Bible describes the forgiveness of God in the most extravagant, beautiful of terms. Which, again, most people are just not quite comfortable going to that extreme. Let me give you a couple examples that would show this. The starkness and the vileness of our sin could be seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, when it says, there is no one who does good, not even one. There's not one person who does a good that would qualify for God's standard. There is no one, which means that every single person in humanity from the beginning of time to the very end of time is going to be caught in this kind of this category of sin. And then he goes on with this next phrase to even just give us a little bit of a picture of what he thinks of sin. He says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. If you have an open grave, what you have in there is a decaying body. And that's disgusting. It smells. It's gross. It's filled with disease. And God is saying, look, the sin and the rebellion of you and you and you and me, like all of, like that's our sin to God. I mean, that's a place most people don't want to go. They'd rather treat their sin like a little bit of a naughty puppy that makes a mess every once in a while, and then you kind of clean it up. And God says, oh no, it's much worse than that. But on the other extreme, think about the extravagance and the beauty of God's forgiveness. A little bit later in Romans 3, he says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of his blood to be received by faith. So it's like God could be equated to a tell-it-like-it-is doctor. And you go into the doctor and you say, hey, I haven't been feeling quite right. Check me out. And the doctor says, okay, here's the deal. You are deathly ill. And without treatment, you will die. And so now, of course, you'd be thinking, okay, I want a second opinion. And so the doctor knows that. And he says, oh, no, let me just stop you from wanting to go get a second opinion. I'm the best there is. There's no second opinion needed on this. There is no confusion about your situation. You're deathly ill and you will die. However, I have the cure. And at that point, we'd be like, okay, I'll take it. And that's the way God deals with our sin. To portray this in such a clear way, we're going to look today at a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. And it's a parable that you know well, and it's a parable that I hope as we look at it together, we can give some consideration and some thought to how this would apply to our lives. It's the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, I'll start reading in verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. What I'm going to do here is just point out some observations about how we see the love and the forgiveness of God seen in this story. The first one is that God's forgiveness is assertive. God's forgiveness is assertive. Verse 20 tells us that the father breaks into a run as soon as he sees his son on the horizon. I mean, this is assertive, active forgiveness. Now, understand that in this culture of honor that they had, the son has deeply shamed the father by first asking for his forgiveness or his inheritance early, and secondly, leaving the family. I mean, everybody knows what's going on here. Everybody in town knows what's happened. And so the father leaves all of that behind. And as soon as he sees his son, he is on the move. The verse tells us that he ran to him and he threw his arms around him. What that literally means when he threw his arms around him is that it means that he fell on his neck. So it's almost like a tackle. The father's running. The son, who knows what the son's thinking at this point, because he sees his dad running, which we'll get to that in a second. The father shouldn't be running. And here comes dad. He's barreling down. He grabs him. He buries his head in his neck. He starts kissing him. I bet you he's weeping as well. And the son, he's trying to get out some words. And his dad's like, "Stop it." He doesn't even let his son finish his little rehearsed speech. I mean, The Father is not, let's just think about like how this would work in some of our scenarios, right? The Father is not like sitting back, looking out, saying, oh, look at that. Isn't that interesting? Here comes my son. Huh. I think maybe I'll just see how well he grovels. I sure hope his apology's good, considering he's taken a third of my estate and squandered it. I mean, as soon as he sees his son, like he's pumping his arms, lifting his knees, he's sprinting across the yard. He doesn't care about anything except showing his love and his forgiveness to his son. As soon as the son turns back, the father is quick to act. And let's think about how this relates to God the Father and us. In Romans 5:8, it tells us, but here's how God has shown his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, so to show his assertiveness, God, the Father, was moved to create this plan of salvation for humanity. I mean, he wasn't waiting for us to even want it. He says, while we were still sinners, caught in the midst of our own desires, caught in the midst of our own selfishness, while we were enemies of his, God himself assertively came up with this idea. And he said, here, this is what we're going to do. Jesus, I'm going to send you to earth. And God humbled himself by sending Jesus' son to leave the glory of heaven and to walk on earth. And God humbled himself when his son Jesus was stripped naked and hung on a cross to die for our sins. It was God's plan. It was God's assertive action coming after us to give us his love and to give us his forgiveness. God's forgiveness is assertive. But we also see in this story that God's forgiveness involves sacrifice. See, the son has taken a third of the estate, which most likely means that the father had to sell off some of the assets of the estate in order to liquefy to give his youngest son a third. It doesn't make any sense that he'd have a third of it in cash just sitting around. I mean, they had animals, they had servants, they had property. This was a disgraceful thing that both the father and the son knew. I mean, there's no attempt in this story made to minimize the rebellion and the wickedness of this younger son. And so in his desperation, the son intends, he's like, here's his plan. I'm going to go home and I'm going to grovel in front of my dad. I'm going to beg kindness of him. There's no way he'd ever let me be a son again, but here's what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll just beg that he lets me be a servant. I mean, I know the nature of my father. I know that my father is loving and good. And I know that he'll at least let me come back and be a servant, right? That would be better than what I got now. And so he's rehearsing this, as you see in verses 18 and 19. He's saying, okay, Father, look, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And yet the Father is ready to absorb sacrificially the entire cost of restoring this relationship. He's not going to have the son earn back and pay him back the third that he's already squandered. And he's going to give, he says, look, put the best robe on him. Well, the best robe was his robe. And he says, put the ring on his finger. That was the ring that signified the ability to do business in the community, to trade and to sell on behalf of the family. I mean, these were stunning and shocking acts of sacrifice that the father is making. The father's acts show that there is absolutely no confusion here. The son cannot earn the forgiveness that's coming. the Son will not bear any of the cost of this restored relationship. The Father will give everything, and the only thing the Son is going to give is His repentance. I mean, think about how God the Father does that for us. Sacrificially, He absorbs all of the cost as well. We give nothing to this debt that we owe. We simply turn to Him, and He bears it all. We don't really like that. I mean, in some ways, we like free things to some degree, but not when they're big. We like the ability to contribute toward it, because then we start to feel, okay, well, like, well, that was pretty good, but like, I really appreciate the free stuff, but like, I did some good stuff too, right? Like, you see that. Not in this equation. Not in the way that God forgives us, and not in the way this Father forgives the Son in this story. So this forgiveness that God shows here is it's assertive, it's sacrificial, and we also see that it comes from the heart. It comes like it just flows right out of the heart of this dad. In verse 20, it tells us, so he got up, he went to his father, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to him, threw his arms around him and kissed him. This concept of, in these words, filled with compassion are very important. Compassion is actually the most used emotion word for Jesus in the New Testament. This is Jesus' number one emotive word. So as Jesus is telling the story here about this father, he gives him his number one word. And here's what compassion means. It means moved from the depth of being to act in love towards someone. Compassion cannot be accurately described as compassion if you only feel it. You have to act on it. It's a combination of both. So let's just think about it for a second, like maybe what this father has been doing in his mind and in his thoughts for the last few months. His son's been gone, took the money. There may be some stories floating back home about what the son's up to. Maybe not. Maybe it's totally quiet. We don't know that. What's the father been doing? I think that this phrase tells us a little bit about what the father has been doing during that time. Now, before I get to what I think the father was doing, let me just give my guess as to what we would be doing. Okay? We've been hurt. Hurt for words were exchanged. Someone attacked us. Someone stole from us. Somebody wronged us. And so what we do is we start like replaying that conversation in our mind. Well, they said this, and then I wanted to say this, and then they said this, and the next time when I see them, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and this, and this. And our hope is in that, and sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get myself pretty worked up in these imaginary conversations in my own head. I'm like, let me see that person. And I think there's this mistake in that we think by hurting them, we can somehow get some satisfaction. So we replay all these conversations in our heads. So what about the father? I think the father was replaying part of the conversation. And the hurt that had been done to him. And then I think he was imagining the conversation where he would tell his son, I forgive you. And he just started thinking about that. Like, I'm going to tell him that I forgive him because I love him so much. And I'm going to tell him, look, there's nothing you can do to earn it back. I'm going to bear the full cost. I'm going to tell him, look, you are welcomed back into the family with every honor that you had before. Don't even try to come up with reasons that you think you can earn it back. And then the father would get so excited in his own head as he's thinking about this reunion. He'd think, you know what? I'm going to run. Like, as soon as I see him, you can't stop me. I don't care what's going on. I don't care who I'm with. I am running that boy down. I'm going to grab him, and I'm going to kiss him. And I'm going to hug him. And I'm going to hold him. So, and here's why I think that stuff's going on in his head. Because as soon as he sees him on the horizon, he is quick to move. He is a man who has meditated on his actions. He's premeditated what he's going to do. And when the opportunity comes, he acts. He is moved with compassion. Think about how God the Father shows this to us. God is very aware of granting us forgiveness, wanting us to turn back to Him in repentance so that He can shower us with His forgiveness. He's already considered the cost. He already knows what it's going to cost Him, and He's absorbed it. So He's poised, He's ready with excited anticipation, waiting and watching on the horizon for us to turn back to Him. And when we do it, He says to us, "You are forgiven." I mean, those are great words. I mean, like, the God of the universe that we have wronged says that to us. Like, it affects at least my heart. It probably affects your heart. Like, sometimes when I do dumb things around my kids, like, I hurt them, I say something mean, or I'm unkind, or who knows, impatient, something like that. I got plenty of stories. We'll tell those later. And I'll go to them, and I'll say, "Look, I that was wrong. I'm very sorry. I did that." And when they say to me, "I forgive you, Dad," I'm like, "Oh, like, that's good." Like, and that's my child, right? Like, they do more, well, I don't know if they do more wrong than me, but it feels like they do more wrong than me. And, like, and it feels so good when they say, "You're forgiven." I mean, the same thing happens when we have a broken relationship with somebody else, anybody. Now, like, how much more beautiful when the God of the universe, who is perfectly pure and loving and righteous and holy, says to you, "You are forgiven." Man, that phrase right there, that'll change our lives. I mean, it has changed our lives. Right? Like, and it should be changing our lives on a continual basis. He is driven by His compassion for us. The next one that we see in here is that God's forgiveness leads to resurrection. It tells us in this story in verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. They threw a big old party. The forgiveness of the Father resurrects the Son. Think about how that happens with us and God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us, as it describes us, "As for you, you were dead in the transgressions and sins. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved." He brings us back to life. All the dead things that are gone, He takes us and He makes us a new creation. And then the fifth thing that we see about God's forgiveness here is this: it is not earned. We saw that a little bit in that point about the younger son when the father absorbed the full cost. I mean, look, the younger son had nothing to contribute to it. He's a complete, at this point, let's just be honest, the younger son is just a disaster. He's a wreck. And so it's easy for us to look at it and say, "Yeah, you've got nothing to contribute to that. You can't earn that back from your dad. But see, we really see the point that you can't earn this by reading the rest of the parable. Let's look at starting with verse 25. The big party's going on. The son is back. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked them, "What was going on?" "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The older son thought his favored status with the father was earned because of his high level of responsibility. He thought his favored status with dad was the result of his right behavior. He thought he was earning it all of these years. I mean, look how sad this is. He missed that the whole relationship with his father was never earnable. I mean, for his whole life, he thought, well, if I do the right thing and I do this and I do this and I do this, then he's going to earn the love of his dad. And so when his dad forgives his younger brother with this assertiveness, sacrificially, compassionately, and restoratively, I mean, it's way too much for him. He wants nothing to do with it. So although the older brother has been the closest, he's actually the furthest away. I mean, his pride has built up this wall between himself and his father, and he's not going to tear it down. And so he ends up in alienation and loneliness and a broken relationship because his dad is telling him, "You cannot earn it." And the older brother says, "If I can't earn it, I don't want it." So, I mean, the story ends with the younger son close to his dad, just like we thought the older son was close to his dad the whole story. And the older son is as far away from his dad as the younger son was when he traveled to a distant land. They flip-flopped places. And in it, Jesus is portraying to us the love and the forgiveness of the Father is His to give to you without condition. And so it doesn't matter whether you're the younger brother mold or the older brother mold. We fit into one of those two categories. And each person has their own struggles to come back to the Father in repentance. Both groups of people have to swallow their pride and in humility come back to the Father and accept forgiveness for free. And in a strange twist, it's actually harder for the good son to do it. See, I grew up being like the good son. I was a pretty moral kid. I did the right things for the most part. I had friends that were more like the younger brother, but I was more like the older brother. And so when I was in my mid-20s And I was facing sin that I felt completely powerless to say no to. I mean, this wasn't like one time. This was a long struggle for me. God was allowing me to taste and experience what it would be like. And I was like that younger son. And God was saying, what are you going to do? You are at the end of your abilities. You weren't earning it before, and you're not earning it now. What do you think about that? And I'm like, I don't know if I like that. I think I'd like to earn it. And God's like, you're not going to earn it. And I say, I'm not deserving. I am utterly not deserving your forgiveness and your love. And God's like, well, I'm going to give it to you anyway. What do you think about that? I'm like, I don't know what I think about that. You're kind of rocking my world, God. Like, what do I have to give to this thing? Well, you have your repentance to give, and then I'll just take care of the rest. Man. It tells us in Romans chapter 2 that His kindness leads us to repentance. And what a great portrait of that. People are often a little bit concerned, like, oh, well, let's not make God's forgiveness so free, because then people will abuse it. Well, if you abuse it, then you don't understand it. There are a few implications that I think that has for us today. Let me just run through a few of them, and then we're going to take communion. I think one of the implications is this, is that we, each of us, every single one of us, would live perpetually in this life of giving forgiveness to other people. Because if we have been forgiven for free, then who are we to not give it to others? It's a core behavior and characteristic of the church. In the early church, this was a major struggle. It's one of the reasons that it's one of the implications and reasons that it was included in the Apostles' Creed. Because what would happen is that Christians would be persecuted, and they'd be standing before some kind of a tribunal, and then you would either be given the choice to stand up for your faith, or you would recant and say, oh, no, I don't believe that anymore. And then persecution would go, and then people that recanted, they'd come back to the church. And they say, hey, we want back in. And then the church had to decide, like, well, do we let them in or not? They recanted. Some churches would allow them back in, recognizing their repentance. Others would say, oh, no, 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 no. You're not getting back in. You're out. A core characteristic of the church is that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's not just from God to us. That's from us to one another. I think a second implication similar to that is that when we're interacting with people that aren't even Christians, that we don't villainize them. We don't belittle them, but instead treat them with generosity and compassion, because we just recognize, man, that the rebellion that you're doing that's hurting me, the words that you're using that are hurting me, the mixed motives that you're using that are hurting me and creating chaos in my world, you know what? I'd do the same things if I wasn't saved by grace. And so I'm going to treat you with compassion and generosity. Man, we do that, like, that's something that'll mess with the world's head. And you can't, that doesn't make any sense. And that's what we're called to do as light in the darkness. And the last thing that I think this brings for us just some implications is that we just need to deal honestly with our sin. I mean, perhaps today you can just recognize you're running from God. Like, you're like that younger brother who's off. And I think the question for you today is this, like, how long will you run? Because as soon as you're ready to turn back, the Father is ready to forgive. Maybe you're trying to earn it in some way and you know it. You're like, oh man, when I think about it, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm trying to earn it. And if that's you, this would be a great time just to confess that to Him. And ask Him to help you understand how it's not earnable. And let's just think then about relationships horizontally for a second. all of the relationships you have with people in this world. Anybody that you're harboring something against? Sometimes, if we're honest, it kind of feels good to hold it against them. And what I think for this concept of believing in the forgiveness of sins means that we don't hold it. We shouldn't hold it. We should release them. We should grant forgiveness to the people that have hurt us. And maybe some of us have some forgiveness to give today. If you would, let's bow our heads and the ushers will come forward and prepare the table. So Lord, as we come to you now, in this time of reflection upon your goodness and your love and your forgiveness, we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you will move through our midst. You will bring to mind the very specific ways that we should react to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.